Timothy chapter 3. It seemed like, oh, maybe it was 15 or 20 years ago now, but it seemed like someone said the unemployment at one time was 70%. And it's unbelievable it's increased like that. But they were open to the gospel. In fact, we had a Romanian pastor here years ago, a national pastor, that his daughter went to a different, Romania's not big, but went to a different country to get a job. And the job that she got was babysitting because she couldn't find a job anywhere. And so that's amazing that they've improved that. But it's sad at the same time that they've hardened their hearts. Well, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 again this evening. Let's stand together, please. We'll read this. It's been a couple of weeks. This is a true, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Which is a temptation in itself. Father, I pray now that you would add your blessing to the teaching of your word this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think this is our third lesson from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The first one, we talked about the call from verse 1. We found out that, first of all, it said, a true saying. This is a true saying. It's a very important calling. Anytime anybody is called into the ministry, it is a very important calling. And we also mentioned it's a limited calling. If a man desire the office. So it's limited to men. I know women go into the ministry today. I know they preach today. But quite frankly, Paul was very clear, let the women keep in silent in the churches. So it's limited to men. Thirdly, it's a compelling call. It's a desire. All that we know about a call in the New Testament stems from a desire within. Thirdly, we said it was a responsible calling. It is the office of a bishop. It's an office. It's a worthy calling. Fifthly, there really is no higher calling than the call to pastor a church or preach the gospel. And sixthly, it's a demanding call. There's a lot of work involved with it. Then, we went into a second lesson and we talked about how this man must be blameless. This is the overriding or the overarching qualification of all the other qualifications that are here. They come back that he must be blameless. You can think of it like this. We move from an inward passion. If a man desires, he has this inward passion, this inward desire, an outward pursuit as he prepares for the ministry of a man to the church's responsibility to see if that man is qualified, and the overriding qualification is that this man be blameless. So blamelessness ultimately becomes the overriding or the overarching qualification. Now the qualifications, and I mentioned this the first week, I think we taught on this, and some people were quite surprised to find out that there is nothing said about doctrine in those qualifications that we just read. It's assumed that you're already sound in Bible doctrine. Obviously, you wouldn't put somebody into the ministry whose doctrine was out in left field someplace. So it's assumed that there was sound doctrine. But these qualifications speak of character and virtue and morality and godliness and spirituality. That's what these things talk about. Now, I really continue to preach to myself as we go through this particular series, as well as other leaders in the church, and Lord willing, some of these young men that would desire to surrender to preach the gospel, to teach them some things as well. Then, verses 2 through 7 lay down the standard for those who lead the church, the call and the characteristics of that call. Now, remember this. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's telling Timothy to go to the church at Ephesus. Paul had been in prison. Go to Ephesus, where things have kind of gone astray. They've gone wrong in many areas with the leadership in the church. Let me give you some things about what was going on wrong with some of the leaders. Some leaders are no longer committed to sound doctrine. That is a problem. When the pastor, the senior pastor, the senior teacher of the church is not committed to sound doctrine, that's a problem. Some were giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, and that stirred up things. Some were covetousness, and they had a hunger for money. Some were being led by seducing spirits. Others were forbidding things that God allowed and allowing things that God forbids. I heard Brother Overton preaching at a pastor's conference one time, and he said, it's like some people have higher standards than God has standards. And I thought that was kind of a good way to put that. Some women were usurping authority and assuming the role of leadership within the church. That was a problem. And some had perverted and twisted the gospel, which was a problem as well. So there was a lot of problems in the leadership in this particular church. So the text really asks a question, what kind of men are fit to lead the church and serve as the overseers or the preachers or the teachers within the church? And we didn't read this, but as you go down through, what kind of men qualify to be deacons in the church? And maybe even you should have a pretty high standard for people that you plug in and allow to teach Sunday school in the church or to be heads of particular ministries within the church. And this church, the church at Ephesus, there was a real problem. And the first thing we learn is that he is to be blameless. And I said this last week, but he is to be in the state of being above reproach. If this guy is to be the model of godliness and of virtue, he has to be above reproach. He is to be set apart as a standard by which every life can be measured and by which every life then is instructed and to which every life seeks attainment. When a person gets saved, they should be able to look at other people in the church and see that God has worked there and seen where they have reached the level of maturity, and it may not come out and say this verbally, but in their heart they ought to say, you know, I'd like to get myself up to the level of so-and-so. And I know we're not supposed to compare ourselves to so-and-so, but there ought to be people in the church that we can look up at as more spiritual than others and say, I'd like to be like them. I'd like my life to get there. Let me start with this, though. Somebody asked, if a man falls into sin and he's in the ministry, can he be forgiven and can he be reinstated? And the quick answer that I would give to that is, of course he can. Yes, God can, and God does forgive. And yes, he can be restored. It's pretty common nowadays to hear of men who have fallen and to be restored back into the ministry. I'll tell you what the problem is. It's becoming too common. It's not becoming too problem that they're restored. The problem is it's becoming too common that they fall. And they just seem like all kinds of things come into their lives. That is what is happening in America churches today. Men fall into sin. And by the way, when I talk about sin here, I'm talking about of major proportion. Okay, I'm not talking, you know, he got a speeding ticket for doing 65 and a 55 or something like that. Most of you would laugh at your past me. I have been a long time since I've got a speeding ticket. Years and years and years. I haven't had it long. You know what I get once in a while when I go to Syracuse? Parking tickets. They got these park here signs, but they don't tell you you got to pay to park there. I come out one day and I got a parking ticket and I'm looking at a sign that says, park here. It made no sense to me. And I was ready to take pictures and go argue with the judge and all this stuff. And finally, I caught the glimpse of this little booth. You buy your pass here to park there. Well, why don't they have that put somewhere where a person like me can see it? Anyway, I'm done venting on that. And that's happened to me three different times when I've parked in Syracuse. Parking tickets. I mean, drive you nuts. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about when I say sins like this. Those were sins of ignorance, too, by the way. I didn't do it on purpose. It's easier to pay 50 cents than it is $35 or whatever they charge you for a parking ticket, seriously. But you know how some people say all sin is equal? In one sense, that's true. But in another sense, that is not true. Some sins carry greater consequences to them. And in that sense, the sins are not equal. If your daughter goes home tonight and decides she wants a cookie before supper, I don't even know if you eat supper, but and so she grabs a cookie first and you tell her no, well, you know, that's not the same as your teen girl getting high on drugs. It's not the same. So I know that they're both wrong in all of that, but I would never say that all sin is equal, at least not as far as the consequences are concerned. But men fall into sin of a major proportion. That's what we're talking about. They're restored, and the perception of those who lead the church and model godliness could be lowered if that same guy falls into the same sin over and over, and it's repeated over and over. Some time ago, there was a man that fell into sin. He sought forgiveness, and he was forgiven. God forgave him, the church forgave him, and he was restored back into ministry. And people do say, isn't that great that he got back into the ministry? And yeah, it very well is nice for him to, and for him to have that confidence back. But I think it might be tragic for the perception of a godly people to see the standard coming down if that guy does that all the time, closer to where everybody else is normally living. By the way, Christians do that quite often. This is their attitude. Yeah, I know I sin, but I ask God to forgive me, so it's okay. Well, they're forgiven, I understand. Then 4 days later, the same thing happens. Well, I fell into sin, but, you know, God's a God of forgiveness, so I'm going to go to Him. Okay, that attitude, that's really not a... I wouldn't say that that is an acceptable attitude. After 712 times, you tell your child to do something, and, you know, the 711 times they said they're sorry, about the 712th time, you're going to say, you know, the sorry just isn't cutting it any longer, right? You expect a little bit of improvement. And 712 might be too low of a number. I don't know what the number is in your house, but you would like to think that that would get the job done after that many times, but sometimes I'm not sure that it does. But anyway, we look in at a person's life for trends and patterns and things like that. Now, I would never want to come across as unloving or unforgiving or not desiring to restore. So I hope you would realize that. And I try never to hold a grudge or be bitter at somebody. I've never been mad at anybody for any length of time ever in my life whatsoever. Although I have had people mad at me and they've told me they were mad at me. And then they'll look at me like, didn't you know that? And I'm like, no, I didn't know you were mad at me. Why would I know? You didn't tell me you were, so why would I assume that, right? If you don't tell me you're mad at me, I will never assume you're mad at me. Why would I? You know, I don't think like that. Some people might think that way, but I don't think that way. But I don't want to hold grudges or turn bitter at somebody. I do desire that people be restored to fellowship, and in the church they can be. But I think if it happens over and over in a person's life, and to restore somebody right back immediately into the leadership of the church could, in fact, lessen or lower the standard. And then everybody becomes more comfortable with their own problems, and they say, I fell, but that's okay. I asked for forgiveness, and I fell again, and that's all good, and it's okay. Now, Brother Joe Knuff, we took him on recently. Joe was telling me about a pastor. And I don't know what you would do here. I don't know what I would do in this case. He was caught embezzling funds from the church. He had embezzled several thousands of dollars into the church. He went, now that's a sin of proportionate size. He didn't take a piece of bubble gum out of the baseball thing like I do. Okay. But I do put quarters in there. Because if I take four, they're a nickel apiece. Okay. So it's a different proportion. So I'm good with this proportion thing. Nonetheless, he had embezzled several thousands of dollars from the church. He got caught somehow. I don't know how he got caught. He came before the church. He asked the church to forgive him, that he would seek some advice on how to better handle these things. They gave him a layoff, a sabbatical, that's the word I'm thinking for, anyway, for 3 or 4 months. And then when they restored him back to the ministry, they restored him right back into the senior pastorate of the church. Now, the question is, and that's the church, that's that we are independent people, right? That's that church's decision. I support the church's decision. In that church, that's their decision. I'm not part of the problem. I don't need to be part of the solution. What would you do? Would you restore him right back? You don't have to answer that. You can talk it over later on with somebody. I don't know. But what would you do in that case? Joe thought it was just, Joe knows the church. He thought it was just wonderful. Now, the pastor can no longer be involved in the finances of the church. That makes sense. But should he never be allowed to be in the pastorate again? That's for you to decide. But anyways, this church, and I don't even remember what state it was in, but they restored him back to fellowship and ministry, and even to the ministry that he had. So I don't know where everybody would be on that, but it does happen, and Joe was telling me about the church that it happened. We go back to the Word of God. We find what the standard is. The man who serves the church, and I got to say it this way, is to be presently in a state of blamelessness. Do you realize if we held everybody blameless for their entire life, do you know we'd never have anybody in the ministry? Because nobody has ever been blameless their entire life. Not me, not you, no one. So it is a present state. Keep that in mind. There is nothing in his life right now which can be spoken against him by believers or non-believers so that they would put an attack on him or an attack on the church, and even more importantly, then attack on the Lord. But once a man is identified as a leader in the church, there should be a pattern of blamelessness. It calls for really a maintained pattern of blamelessness. And when it is violated over and over again, that man still can serve God and do things. But if it continues over and over and over again, maybe he should be removed from the ministry. And he can serve, when I say ministry, senior positions in the church, but perhaps not. He can serve other places, but perhaps not as in a pastoral role, because that would lower the standard. So it's a high price being paid, and God is being dishonored if a person just keeps falling and falling and falling. Nonetheless, there are four areas of life which he is to be blameless in, and which these qualifications point to. Number one, he is to be blameless in his moral character. The first several qualifications deal with that. Number two, he is to be blameless in his home life. Number three, he is to be blameless in his maturity. And number four, he is to be blameless in his reputation. Now, that are the same qualifications, although worded a little bit differently, for the deacon. But you could say basically the same four things. Verses 2 through 7, and I've said this, but I want to say it again, are all in the present tense characteristics. I don't care what happened to somebody 15 years ago. It doesn't matter where they were back then. We don't hold your past against you. God doesn't hold his our past against us. And so we ought not to do that as well. But they do reach a little bit into a person's past to encompass the knowledge of the man's life known to the people in the ministry that he is involved in. They speak then of present purity. But it does not mean a past impurity is immediately erased in the present. He must be known, though, in the present as a man who is and has been a godly man. So here's where he is. Now, some think, well, preacher, he's got to maintain this position. Isn't that kind of a high standard? Yeah, it's kind of a high standard. But God wants the highest standard possible for those who lead the church. That's what's going on here. Now, God says in 1 Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. God's standard is holiness. That's where he wants me. That's where he wants you. That's where he wants all of us. He wants to set models in the community that are as close to holiness as humanly possible. Therefore, the standard is way up there. It's way high. So to begin with now, in these particular qualifications, we begin to look at his moral character. Now, this is very important. Verses 2 and 3 make up those particular ones. A bishop then must be blameless. The areas that he is to be blameless in his moral character is the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. He goes on. He starts with his moral character. Very important. And he begins with the phrase, the husband of one wife. This is This one and one other one are probably the two most that are most debated among different people in the church, in different churches, the husband of one wife. The emphasis here is not necessarily the one, but on the. Paul is not... Now, some of you weren't taught this, but I'm going to try to teach you this tonight. Paul is not talking about marital status. See, but it says the husband of one wife. Yeah, I understand that. But he's not talking about marital status because he is stressing blamelessness in character. That's what he's stressing. And in this particular qualification, he's talking about moral character. And so he begins to stress the blamelessness of this man and starts with his moral, and to be more frank, his sexual behavior. And his character starts here. Why do you think it starts here? This is the area that most often puts men out of the ministry. Sexual problems. Do you remember? I know you remember because it was the pastor of the church that we go, well, he's not the pastor any longer, but that we used for camp. And he got caught with some kind of pornography on his computer. It had to be, that's the stuff, yeah. Okay, I thought that's an awful thing, isn't it? That he would get caught with that. They had a Christian school. Now, I'm going to make a statement. He may not have been divorced, but he was not the husband of one wife, one woman. He wasn't. He was not pure morally. And that was an awful thing. There was another church I told you about shortly thereafter in Indiana where the pastor took a teen girl from the church across state lines. He didn't contest it, which I give him credit for that, although can't give him credit for the other thing. You know what? I don't know what people think. They must think they're bigger than the law. Had he stayed in Indiana, he wouldn't have got arrested because he didn't break the law in Indiana. He broke the law once he crossed over into Illinois. And then they arrested him for that. He got 10 years in prison for that. That put a blight on the cause of Christ. I mean, it really does. All kinds of problems arise when men get involved in this kind of stuff. The inability to be attached to his wife and only his wife. The phrase literally means to be a man of one woman in every way possible. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about moral character. And I've got a list here I'll give you in just a moment about that. Now, obviously, shouldn't even have to be said, it's a huge mark of moral character if a man has women problem. But what does it refer to? Some have said it's polygamy. Well, that's partially true. But I can't imagine anybody would have been allowed to be a pastor if he was a polygamist to begin with. But besides, the Romans had concubines. They didn't even need to marry to have a relationship with a woman. So I think it's partly that. Obviously, I don't know that the church would vote on somebody that had, well, here's my wife Susie and my wife Chris and my wife Jean. What do you think? You know, I don't think you're going to say, oh, come on in, we'd love to have you. So obviously, I think that's part of it. But that's not all of it. Polygamy disqualified you from even being a church member, let alone the pastor of the church. Some say it always means you can't be married to a second person. I heard, I had to be J. Vernon McGee talking on the radio. And this pastor's wife died. And so he married a woman. He was a single man. And he was going to get remarried. And they said, nope, you can't ever remarry. He said, but this woman's never even been married before. Nope. If you marry her, you're out of the church. Well, he went ahead and married her and he was out of the church. She had never been married. There are those that hold to the standard that it's one woman, period. And if your wife dies or whatever, that's it. You are condemned to singleness, even though she's dead. J. Vernon brought that up. I assume he wasn't lying, okay, on the radio. I don't think he would. But I've not really... Oh, that's not true. I did know one guy that happened to. There was a pastor down south somewhere where his wife died. He was a single man. And there was a woman in their church whose husband had died. So she was a single woman. And they got married, and the church fired them. So some people take this one is no matter what happens, now you're married once, you could never, ever be remarried ever again. But that's not really what's going on here. Polygamy, that's kind of like wouldn't make any sense, to be honest. Some say it always marries, you can't be married again a second time. That's not it. It's character. If you look this up and study this through, it is not marital status. Now look in 1 Timothy chapter 5 with me, verse 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. So what's Paul saying? Younger widows are to remarry. Why are they to remarry? Read verse 15. So they don't fall into sin. So what's Paul saying? Younger women ought to remarry, bear children, and rule in a home. The point is this. In some places, God honors a second marriage in certain cases. And to say that nobody could ever remarry again, I haven't seen a lot of it, but I have seen some of that. That just doesn't even make any sense. Romans 7 talks about it's okay to remarry in the case of a death, despite some of these churches not allowing that to happen. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about a remarriage is allowable if a non-believer leaves a believer. The believer is not under bondage in such cases. Adultery in Matthew, I think, 19 or 9, somewhere in there, where the Lord gave his full discourse on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If a person is in the state of adultery, I don't think, if you're, I don't know how you would respond to this, but if your spouse cheated on you one time and you were to say, that's it, I'm done, I don't think that's the right attitude. I think the right attitude is always to be forgiving first. But I know a man whose wife has had 9 different affairs on him. Enough would be enough, right? I'd say, let me hold this. I got your suitcases packed, and I'm holding the door for you, and it's not going to hit your end or rear end on the way out. All right, get out of here. And that's what I'd tell her. So there are cases where God allows this. So the point is not that anyone married a second time could ever serve in the ministry. Some men have lost a wife. They weren't allowed to serve in the church after remarriage or even if they remained single. Some of that is just a little bit bizarre. But that's not really the intent of this phrase. It becomes maybe later in verses 4 and 5, which we'll get to, but not here. Now, I will say this, and I want to add this. I think many people have been taught wrong on the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I would say that I was, when I was a new Christian, just saved. By the way, I had a woman tell me recently, Pastor, I know you talk about studying the Bible and you're going to have a Sunday school class, Christmas teaching on how to study your Bible, but I don't like to study. And if you say it, I just assume it's true. That's dangerous, man. If I say go jump off the bridge, are you going to think it's a good idea? Not with one with water under it either, okay, the concrete. I mean, that's, I appreciate the confidence, but and quite honestly, don't adopt. I told her, don't have that theory. That's just not a wise theory. But I do think some people were taught wrong. My first pastor that I had shortly after I was saved taught us that if a person was ever divorced for any reason ever, they could never remarry. I'd never thought about it. I wasn't, so I didn't pay much attention to it. Never studied it out at all until I got to college. And then I got to college, and we were in our psychology and counseling class, and we had to do a paper on marriage and divorce and remarriage. First time I ever wrote a paper on it. First time I ever studied it at all. And our professor came up to me and said, this is an interesting paper you've got. He goes, I've never heard quite a position quite like this. And he said, so you don't, you're saying that people can get divorced? I said, well, that's what Jesus seemed to teach there. And Paul over in 1 Corinthians 7, da, da, da. He says, but you don't allow people to get remarried. I said, I don't think they should. He looked at me. And I hate it when a professor asks you a question that you don't have the answer for, you know what I mean? He says, well, what do you think the purpose of divorce is? I said, well, I've never really considered that question. His name was Brother Fryman, Tom. Did you know Brother Fryman, Bill? Brother Fryman. I says, well, I've never even thought about that. And then he went and explained to me, he goes, you know, when that was first allowed by God, It was primarily for the widow of the women that were to be in divorced in the old, because men were diverse and divorcing their women like crazy in the Old Testament. She burns the toast, the eggs were not cooked right. You know, I said, I'm getting into one. They, amen. Listen, they even make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches wrong sometimes, Marty. Now that's severe right there. If you put the peanut butter and the jelly on the same side of the bread, it does not taste as good if you put the peanut butter on this side and the jelly on that side. And if you don't believe me and you're looking at me like I'm nuts, go home and try it. I'm right. Unless your taste buds are wrong, a bad, I'm right. So they're divorcing people like crazy. And he said it was originally so the women that their husbands would dump them all the time would be taken care of. They could get remarried and someone would take care of them. Otherwise, the women in the Old Testament were kind of left high and dry, so to speak. And so that was one of the original attempts with Moses. So then I began to study more on this subject, and by the time I got into the ministry, I'll be honest, the very first wedding that I did was a divorced man and a divorced woman, and I did their marriage ceremony with them together. That was the first one I ever did. we have family in our church. They're both in their second marriage. I have this hard to believe, but they're Christians, so I'm going to believe them. They've been married 20 years together, and they said they've never had their first argument. Some of you are saying, well, we haven't had our first argument today. That's pretty good, isn't it? I don't know if that's what he meant. But he meant they hadn't had their first, they have not had an argument in 20 years. I'd like to have put his hand on the Bible and tell him, you need to swear to this. But, so God allows this in certain things. But I think that some people were taught wrong. I know that I was. And as I began to study it more and more. If people want to hold a different position, I suppose that's fine. But you got to remember this, and again, I don't think it's marital status. Some people say no single person can lead in the church anywhere. We've had single men be deacons. We've had, I think, at least one deacon who was divorced himself. I'm not sure. But when I was a deacon here, before I was anything else, I was single. But some people won't allow single people to serve in any position. In fact, I was preaching at a pastor's conference up north of Saratoga somewhere, and the pastor of that church, and that's when my first wife had died, he didn't think that I should stay in the ministry because I was single. And that was his only reason. You're single and you don't qualify to be a pastor because it says the husband of one wife. And if you're going to make it marital status, which is what I told him, but I wasn't going to argue with him, just, you know, he's an older fella and he wasn't going to change his mind. If you're going to make it marital status, you can't allow single people to serve either because they're not married either. So you need to be careful how you look at this entire text. Paul, who, by the way, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about, at this time in his life, has no wife. He's in the eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, he referred to himself in the eldership when he ordained Timothy. According to 1 Corinthians 7, he was single. So if it's marital status and you got to be married, how come Paul, who was single, was allowed to be in that? And by the way, Paul was once married. He had to have been married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. What happened to his wife? I got no idea. Okay? The Bible doesn't tell us. It leaves it. See, God has a sense of humor, too. God allows you to argue about this with people that you want to argue with, all right? But to be honest, we don't know. We have opinions, and some of us, like me, say, but they're sanctified opinions. But they're only opinions at best, okay? So it's not marital status. Now, let me ask you this. Let's suppose a man is not divorced. What kind of a moral qualification really is that? It's nothing. I know people, and so do you, I guess, who are married to one woman, but they are not qualified to do anything. Some of them aren't even saved. And I'm going to say this, even though they're married once, they are not the husband of one wife. There are men who are married once, but here's what they do. They are always thinking about a lot of other women and not the one they're married to. And he is not morally qualified. In fact, you can be married to one woman for 50 years, but have others on your mind and not be morally pure. That true? What if a guy looks at pornography all the time? Is he the husband of one wife? No, he's not. He is lusting and looking. Married once doesn't qualify anybody to be anything. It's nice if you keep your vows, I'll give you that, but it doesn't qualify you. What then is it, preacher? It is a man devoted to one woman in his heart and in his mind. And that's where we need to be. That's not only where the pastor needs to be, that's where all the men need to be. Sex sins were rampant in Ephesus. One writer of his day said this, "Only the ugly are loyal." You'll get that after a while. Now this gives us an idea of the sexual standard of the time. Timothy, Paul says, one thing you will have to do when you put these men in spiritual leadership, it must be very clear that they are men of one woman, because that is the only standard that God tolerates in the church as far as godly living is concerned. Now, fellas, let me tell you what I think it is. This man is a man who loves one woman. That's it. This is a man who desires only to be with one woman. This is a man who thinks only of one woman as far as if he had a, I don't know, maybe I'll say the use of the word fantasy. He ought not to be thinking about other women. This is a man whose heart is to only please one woman. This is a man who is to be devoted to only one woman. He then is the husband of one. He is the husband of one woman in every way possible. He is literally a one-woman man. And that woman is his wife. And that is the woman that God has given him. And that is to be the woman that he is attracted to every way possible. And if he isn't, it is possible for some of you men to be here tonight and not be the husband of one woman when your mind is thinking about all kinds of other women. That's the idea that Paul is giving here. Now I'm going to blow some of you out of the water, but I know three men who are divorced and they're pastors. Two are remarried, one is not. You say, well, how are their churches doing? The one out west is doing fantastic. I mean, it's doing fantastic. And he is just a good man. The other one that I know was divorced before. Oh, here's something to think about. He was divorced before he was saved. Now, some people would even hold that against people. I think if you're, I don't care what you do before you're saved, isn't it like forgiven? But not in some churches. This is the unpardonable sin in some churches. You know that. So, and the other one is divorced. He was divorced while he was a pastor. And the church voted to keep him as their pastor. That was the church's vote. The church wanted to do that. That's the church's prerogative to do that, because there is such a thing as church authority. There is another nationally known pastor that if I mention his name, you would know him, and that's his case. And you listen to him on the radio preach, and he is up. Oh, he's a good preacher, man. I got to tell you, he's a wonderful preacher. And some of you, some people won't listen to him, which to me, it's like, man, you are just wasting a tremendous resource right here, because this guy can preach. And full of knowledge, full of wisdom, a good man. Some people just, I don't know why, but him and his wife didn't make it. Now, Jesus said, turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. So some of you would say, well, that guy shouldn't be pastor in the church. Well, you'll have to go argue with him and the Lord on that, because God is blessing their ministries. And I know that God can bless in spite of us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. This isn't the passage of scripture that I want. You know why? Who knows why? I'm in Mark. Matthew chapter 5. Let me try this again. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 8. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart, with her already in his heart. And that guy is not the husband of one woman. He's thinking about other women. He's lusting after them to boot. And in that case, he doesn't qualify. Jesus said that. This kind of man is not fit for the ministry. He may be married to one, but he's lusting after many, many, many. Now, sexual purity, then, is the thought. Sexual purity in conduct. That's the standard. This is at the top of the list because this is a major problem. The issue is the heart of the man, the moral purity of the man. And he must be blameless in this area. Let me add this. I guess I'll only do this one tonight. I was going to go on, but I'll just do this one. Once a person comes to Christ, there is to be purity of life. There's to be purity in my life. There's to be purity in your life. There's just to be a general purity of life. And if a church overlooks this or pushes it aside and says we'll restore the man and put him back into the ministry, he says he's prepared and we forgive him and all is wonderful and we put him back in the leadership of the church, you may have lowered the standard. Now, because you guys know the one pastor and you know what he was guilty of, would you want to restore him back into the pastorate? You don't have to nod your head one way or the other. That would be tough. That would be tough. What about the pastor in Indiana? And I know him, but you don't know him, I don't think. Some of you might. I don't know that we could... I don't know that I'd be a fan of that. It would be... That'd be hard. What he did is very... He got 10 years in prison for it. That'd be pretty grievous. So I don't know. It's supposed to be blameless in this area all of the time too, by the way, guys. Not most of the time. Now, you might say that's past. But if the past has been since he's been in the leadership of the church, that's a problem. If it happens when he steps into leadership, it is a disqualification. Now, I'm not saying he can't serve the Lord or people or share the word, even the two pastors that I mentioned. I just don't know in that case that we would restore them back to the pastorate. And though those are pretty grievous, okay, when I said bigger sins, both of those cases are bigger sins. In fact, and I know some of the parents around her were here 2 years ago, two camp seasons ago, were very concerned. Is he going to be it? Because he wasn't in jail yet. Is he going to be at camp this year? Well, he wasn't, and he'd already stepped down as pastor. But I'll give him credit. I don't know how many of you followed the story. He denied it and denied it and denied it and denied it right up till he stood before the judge. And finally, he admitted that, yes, I did that. And you know what? He had lied to his wife so much that she believed him. And when he finally admitted he did it, she, right in the courtroom, collapsed right to her knees. Because Brother Craig went to witness it. It was an unbelievable thing. So it's a sad thing. I don't know about those things. Anyway, I guess I'll stop there. talk to Brother Doug and this Bill and his family here tonight if you want to. And it's getting a little bit late anyway. Don't forget, 5 o'clock tomorrow morning, guys. We will meet here and proceed on. Lord, moral purity, and I don't think anybody here will argue this, is the highest standard, but I don't think it's just for the pastor. I think everybody needs to have moral purity in their life. Those men that are here, the ones that are married, the only woman that they think about and desire, it ought to be their wife. The single men, quite frankly, ought not to have a lust problem either. And we should all be pure morally. May we constantly, every man here, myself especially, others as well though, be constantly on guard. Satan tempts people, and he seems to tempt men morally more than any other way. And I pray, God, that you would protect our church from some of these sins that we hear about people falling into. In Jesus' name, amen. Usher.